Proverbs chapter 18, we left off at verse 10. 10, 11, and 12 have some similarities, 10 and 11 especially. 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and has a high wall in his own conceit." Or his own imagination. He believes it to be a high wall. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. So verse 10 deals with the righteous and what their hope and trust is. Their tower that they run into. While verse 11 tells about the tower of the rich man, but here described as a city instead. A strong city, and in his own imagination, he believes it to be a high wall, to be a protection to him. And then verse 12, dealing with both pride and humility, pride on the side of the righteous and haughtiness on the side of the rich and on the side of the proud. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it. The idea of the tower in Bible days, from the Bible Dictionary, towers were erected not only in the outer walls and on the heights within the cities, but along the frontiers of a country at points where the approach of an enemy could be descried at a distance. A tower afforded refuge to the surrounding inhabitants in case of an invasion. And often when most of a city was subdued, the tower or citadel remained impregnable. So God is a strong and safe protector of his people. So the towers were used. They were built incredibly strong, incredibly thick, with stone masonry work. And the people would, when they're being invaded, run into this tower. And there was virtually no way to get at them except for a long siege. And it would take a long time to actually take apart one of these towers. That were so thick in stone. And so our proverb, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." So the Hebrews would have recognized this as a place of protection, a place of great might. We read in Judges 8:17 that they beat down the tower of Penuel and then they slew the men of the city. So the men of the city were a stove up in the pipe. They were in the tower for protection, and they had to beat it down in order to get at them. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." So this is used oftentimes in the scripture. "For thou hast been a shelter for me," the psalmist says, "a strong tower from the enemy." It says here, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." And not the name as some kind of magic, but rather the name represents the character of a person. And it does to this day. Why no one will name their child Judas? Because Judas represents betrayal to us. It was his character. And Cain represents to us murder. And Jezebel represents something that's not good, something evil. But the Lord represents to us that which is good, that which is goodness itself. Judas represents betrayal. The Lord represents faithfulness. Cain represents murder. The Lord represents life. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So that when I am afraid, I will run into the tower, whose name is Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Ruler of the hosts of the earth. And I am protected by the impregnable walls of this tower, by the name, by the nature of our God, by who He is. This is the tower we run into. We run into, as it is, the arms of our God. And who he has described himself to us. And no one can destroy this town. Jesus said, "Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." When I am distressed, I will run into the tower whose name is the God of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And from Isaiah 52, turn there for a moment, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publish peace, that bring good tidings of good, and publish salvation, and that say to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. So when I am distressed, I will run into the tower whose name is Thy God Reigns. When I am in despair, I run into the tower whose name is the God of all hope. The God of all hope. Paul called him often in the book of the Thessalonians. When I am forsaken, I will run into the tower whose name is, according to 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of love and peace, the God who will never, no, never forsake us. In Psalm 27, there he uses an analogy, a striking analogy, to speak of the God who will never forsake us. Psalm 27 and verse 9 says, hide not your face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Leave me not, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The Lord will take me up. In Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he has a section in here. A man named Robert Sanderson. I have no idea who this man is. He's an unknown man, basically. Somebody that Spurgeon had culled this from. Sanderson writes from verse 10, father and mother, when my father and mother forsake me. First, who are they? Properly and chiefly our natural parents, of whom we were begotten and born, to whom under God we owe our being and breeding. And yet here, not they only, but by ascendancy, all other kinsfolk and neighbors and friends and acquaintances, or indeed more generally yet, all worldly comforts, all stays, all helps whatsoever. Because when we say, if my father and my mother forsake me, we're talking about something very tragic. And so he says, in general, it could speak of just all of our comforts. But then why these named and the rest to be included in these? Because we promise to ourselves more help from them, from mother and father, than from any of the other. We have a nearer relation to and a greater interest in them than any other. And they, of all other, are the unlikeliest to forsake us. The very brute creatures forsake not their young ones. A hen will not desert her chickens, nor a bear endure to be robbed of her whelps. But then thirdly, why both named? Why father and mother? Partly because it can hardly be imagined that both of them should forsake their child, though one should hap to be unkind. Partly because the father's love being commonly with more providence, and the mother's with more tenderness. Both together do better express than alone, either would do, the abundant love of God toward us, who is infinitely dear over us, beyond the care of the most provident father, and beyond the affection of the most tender mother. But then, fourthly, when may they be said to forsake us? When at any time they leave us destitute of such help as we stand in need of, whether it be out of choice, when they list not to help us, though they might, if they would, or out of necessity, when they cannot help us, though they would, if they could. And then the Lord will take me up. Are there producible any deeds to make it good? Verily there are, and that to the very letter. When Ishmael's mother, despairing of his life, had forsaken him, laid him down, gasping his last for aught she knew or could do to help it in the wilderness, the Lord took him up. He opened a new spring of water and opened her eyes to see it. And so the child preserved. When Moses' parents had forsaken him, for they durst not stand by him any longer, and laid him down among the rushy flags, the Lord took him up. He provided him of a Savior, the king's own daughter, and a nurse, the child's own mother, and so he was preserved. Take but two examples more out of the Testament. One, David and St. Paul, both forsaken of men, both taken up of God. How was David forsaken when he had looked upon his right hand and saw no man that would know him? He had no place to fly to. No man cared for his soul. But all the while, dominus ad dextris, there was one at his right hand, though at first he was not aware of him, ready to take him up. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And how St. Paul was forsaken, taken from himself. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. A heavy case. And had been heavier, had there not been one ready to take his part at the next verse. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What need we any more witnesses? In the mouth of two such witnesses, the point is sufficiently established. And so our text. That the righteous run into a tower. And there they find safety. There they find safety. When I am forsaken, the Lord will take me up. When I am overwhelmed, I will run into the tower named, My God Hears Me. My God Hears Me. Think of Hezekiah with a nation outside of the city gates. And what does he do? He cries out to God and he says, Do you not hear what they say and what they are going to do and how they have defied your name? When I am overwhelmed, I will run into the tower called My God Hears Me. My God Hears Me. And when I am alone, I will run into the tower whose name is Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. When I am alone, I will run into the tower named God is with us. And when I am ready to give up, I will go to the tower where it is written in Joshua, Be strong and of a good courage, for the Lord thy God will strengthen thee. And in 1 Chronicles 29:11, there is a God, there, O God, is thine, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. And the victory, when I am ready to give up, I go to the God in whom there is the victory. The victory. And when I am weak and sick and dying, I run to the tower whose name is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He who has the keys of death and life. When Hezekiah was about to die, he went to the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. But when Stephen was about to die, he went to the Lord, and the Lord just took him right then. He is sovereign in his doings. But when I am sick or dying, or for Stephen being martyred, he went to the God who was the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of his faith, who had the keys of death and hell in his hands. Now, Bridges has a beautiful, just an absolutely beautiful passage here, speaking of this text. Bridges writes, and first of all, he takes it in the sense of the awakened sinner running into the tower. Because this is the first way we came to Christ. We came to Christ as those that were awakened to our sins, and we recognized that the enemy was our own selves, and that we had condemned ourselves, that the world, the flesh, and the devil had destroyed us. And recognizing that, we needed a strong tower to run into, and therefore we had to run into that tower, which is called the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God, which is called redemption, being purchased by God, which is called reconciliation, made one with God again. But Bridges says this, take the sinner in his first awakening conviction. He trembles at the thought of eternal condemnation. He looks forward. Everything is terror. He looks backwards. Nothing but remorse. He looks inward. Everything is darkness. Until now, he had no idea of his need of salvation. His enemy now suggests that it is beyond his reach. He has sinned too long and too much, against too much light, against too much knowledge. How could you ever be saved? But the name of the Lord meets his eye. He spells out every letter and, putting it together, cries, "Who is a God like unto thee?" And he runs to it as a strong tower. And his burden of conscience is relieved. His soul is set free. And he enjoys his safety in the Lord. And then he says, "Take again now the child of God, feeble, distressed, assaulted. What if I should return to the world, look back, give up my profession, yield to my own deceitful heart, and perish at last with aggravated condemnation?" Ah, he says, Bridges says, "You are walking outside the gates of your tower. No wonder that your imprudence exposes you to the fiery darts of the wicked. Read again the name of the Lord. Go back within the walls. See upon the tower the name, 'I am the Lord, I change not.' Read the direction to trust in it. Who is there among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Mark the warrant of the experience in this trust. "They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Thus, sense of danger, knowledge of the way, confidence in the strength of the tower, all give a spring of life and earnestness to run into it. Here the righteous, the man justified by the grace and sanctified by the Spirit of God, runs every day and he runs every hour, realizing at once his fearful danger and his perfect security in that tower. Within these walls, who of us needs to fear the sharpest or swiftest dart that may be shot against us? We realize our security from external trouble and in trying exercises of faith. We are safe from his avenging justice, safe from the curse of the law, safe from sin and condemnation, safe from the second death. We joy in our safety, yea, in our exaltation. Our best interests are beyond the reach of harm. And the righteous nation takes up the song of triumph. "We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And only the righteous are found here. What knows the ungodly of this refuge? They know it not." And so it is that the righteous run into this strong tower, and there they find safety. They find safety. Now, in verse 11, he contrasts this with a man who trusts in something very different. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. Even though the psalmist says that no man has a price that can redeem another brother's soul, the price is too high. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit, that is, in his own imagination, he thinks he has a high wall. It is his trust. It is his defense. It is his joy. It is his peace. It is his power to manipulate. It is his life. And this wealth that he has, he uses it to manipulate relationships. He uses it to defend himself from others. He uses it sometimes in philanthropy to try to save his soul as well, by just putting some money out there. But Thomas Hawaii says, "In conceit, indeed, he thinks his riches an impregnable fortress and a wall so high that no enemy can scale it. And therefore, he says to his soul, 'Take your ease till late conviction detects his folly. The flood of providential judgments descends and sweeps away the refuge of lies, or in a day of wrath hereafter, to his terrible disappointment, he finds that his riches don't profit in the day of judgment.'" And it does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter if you are a millionaire, if you are a multimillionaire, if you are a billionaire, if you are a multi-billionaire. The amount does not matter. It can be swept away in a day. You remember that Russia, you know, went semi-capitalistic and allowed some men to begin to make money. And it was some years back when a man, he was very wealthy, I think it was in oil, I can't remember right now, but he was one of the wealthiest men in Russia, and then Putin came to power. Guess who got convicted of something and lost everything that he had? Yeah. And the scripture teaches that wealthy men are often the target, the very target of other greedy men who must have what they have. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Indeed, that little that a righteous man has is much more appreciated. He has gratitude for it. And better than the riches of many wicked. The righteous man has true riches. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord will uphold the righteous. So there is spiritual riches that cannot be counted for as far as the value of them. But now go to Psalm 39. In Psalm 39, we have David who says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you've made my days like a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Truly, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. He's heaping up riches, and after a while, he is not sure what they are for. What they are for. You see, because he does not know the answer to the purpose of life. So what is the purpose of all this gathering up of wealth? Well, some men will hoard it to the very end and become a recluse, and then die, and it'll all go to whoever. Some men, like Herod, he killed off all his relatives because he was afraid of them, that they would come into power and get what he had. And so he had nobody to give it to at the end anyways. And there are men like that, some men who forsake all family. And in the end, the government gets it oftentimes, which is interesting. But the rich man knows not who shall have it. He doesn't know. And then turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption, not see corruption. How many a man has put out a lot of money at the end of his life just to extend his miserable life a few more years? But to no end, to no purpose. Psalm 52. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But, the psalmist says, it's the psalm of David, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. And this is David who was a man of wealth. He had riches. But he didn't trust in riches. Indeed, much of his wealth went toward the future temple that would be built. With all his might and power, he saved for it, not only from conquerings and other things, but out of his own household, he said, he gave toward it because that was important to him. Psalm 62 and verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Do not set your heart upon them. And so this is the danger of riches, and this is why I suppose in 1 Corinthians the scripture teaches us that most of the saints are not of noble birth. Most are not have great wealth. They don't. It's a very, very small percentage. That's why the believers are oftentimes despised around the world, because they are a very simple, quiet people who are very, very modest in their income, and who often, even in the modest income, give much of it away to the work of the kingdom of God. So they are despised, but they are very happy, a very happy people. Because the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and a high wall in his own conceit, his own imagination. He thinks that this is a high wall, that this is going to protect him, but it doesn't. And the parable in the New Testament, he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and then I'll just be set. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Interesting that he uses that parable and he brings to us that parable. But certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was not against wealth, but he did recognize and taught us the dangers of it, and how that our hearts can become attached to it. And so, despite the fact that a lot of people have dreamed of winning the lottery, God has been gracious to them to not give it to them, because it would destroy them. And true riches are, in Psalm 112 and verse 1, blessed is the man that fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness will endure forever. In the righteous man, wealth and riches shall be in his house. Well, there is within the house of the righteous, they, first of all, they do labor. They have a work ethic, and so they have, according to their means, they have what they need, but they have true riches, true wealth in their household as well. So the contrast of the one who runs to the safe tower of the name of the Lord, the character of God, and that this is what brings great peace and joy and comfort in all of his life. The other, who wealth gives them peace and comfort. And so every time that wealth is hit upon, it irks them. It takes away some of that comfort. It takes away some of that joy. They have to be very, very careful, because people want to become their friends in order to get their wealth. And any time the stock market slides, then their heart slides with it. And on it goes, the troubles. It really is a pitiful thing, the great heart troubles that a rich man has who trusts in his riches. And then the final verse is, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before destruction, or that is in the Hebrew, in the very face of ruin. In the very face of ruin, the heart of man soars. In the very face of ruin, the heart of man soars. And before honor is humility. Pride is a presage of ruin, Henry says, and ruin will at the last be the punishment of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So before this, the heart of man is haughty. Before something else, the heart of man is humbled. In college, you have courses in which there is prerequisites. And so you can't take the 301 course until you've already had the 200s. And you can't take the 200s until you've already had the 100s, generally speaking. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. Humility 101, 102, 201, and 202 have to be taken first, before the Lord will advance you to honor 301, honor 302, 401, and 402. If you take honor 301 before you complete your classes in humility, you will, without a doubt, be sent back to take the remedial course on the dangers of pride 100, where you will be brought very low. Great kings have taken these courses. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of my might and power, the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed." And of course we know he went back to the remedial course. And he went down to eating grass like an animal. When he was done with the remedial course and went through all the courses on humility, then at the end of the days, he lifted his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned to him. Now he was educated and blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The apostles took these courses as well. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be offended because of me this night. It is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." I'm giving you a lesson. "But after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee." Peter said, "Although all these guys shall be offended, I won't be offended." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, truly this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice." And so he said, "Oh, okay, well, I'm getting it now." No, it says he spoke the more vehemently, "If I shall die with you, I will not deny you in any wise." And all the other guys said the same thing. They all said it. And they all went back to the remedial course. Peter especially. He went back to course 90. Pride is warned against in the Scriptures. It's warned in the ministry, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride. Interesting that he doesn't say not a novice. I mean, there are other parts that talk about need to, he's got to be careful that he teaches people wrong. But it's not a novice, lest he fall into pride. So that the courses that a minister has to go through and pass first are humility 101 and 102, 201 and 202. Those are the important courses. He may have his theology, or he may not have his theology. But if he doesn't have those courses, what little theology he has or what great theology he has is going to ruin him either way. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." So before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility. Now the man of Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. 40 years in Egypt, getting all of his 300 and 400 courses. 40 years in the back of the desert, getting his 100 and 200 courses with God. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied in judgment. The meek he will teach his way. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord lifts up the meek, he casts the wicked down. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Messiah. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, her king comes unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass." Ah, the blessings that there are, the exaltation there is for those who are meek, for those who are humble before God. Whoever shall humble himself like this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James, he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Peter, likewise you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, be clothed with humility. Peter, clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He learned his lesson. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will give you a place of honor. But the first thing you need to learn is humility and meekness. That's the first thing. Those are the lessons that you have to learn. Because without those lessons, you will not be able to go on into the higher courses and be ready for any kind of exaltation from the Lord. Any honor. Honor comes to those who are the least of all. And that's what Paul was. He was the least of all the saints. He was the chief of sinners. And our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he condescended to men to dwell among wretched men and to die the death, yes, even the death of the cross, and to make himself a servant to all and to wash men's feet and to spend 3.5 years pouring out his life into a bunch of ignorant men who were full of themselves. But he poured himself into them, and then he poured out his life for all of his elect. And so he is given a name above every name. And the apostles, too, have become the refuse and the offscouring of the world. That's what the world thought of our apostles, of our great men. God honored them. The world thought that they were a bunch of dumb. But it was okay with the apostles to be dumb, so long as they could win Christ. Humble yourself under the hand of the mighty God, and he shall exalt you in due season. Before honor, you have to have humility. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths in your word. We pray that you would take these truths now, these proverbs, and that you would instill them in our hearts. We would be reminded, O Lord, to run to you. And we do delight in running to you as our strong tower. Under every circumstance and every problem and every issue and every fear and every anxiety and every anger and every all of our sins and things that we struggle so with, we run to you as the great paradigm, as the great example, as the perfect example, and our perfect hope and our perfect safety. We run unto you. And we ask, O God, that you would teach us to be content with the wealth that you give us, and that we would understand that it is for our good and your glory, that you would teach us to work with our hands, labor, and have a work ethic, and then be content with those such things as we have. And that we would also know that we should have riches in heaven and not just upon the earth, and that we would therefore be thoughtful of your kingdom in the midst of our riches. And we thank you, O Lord, that you do teach us, you do humble us, you do bring us low, and it is for our own good, because we must learn these lessons if we are to go on and be useful in your kingdom. And so I pray, Father, I pray for each one here that you would allow us, O Lord, to grasp the truth of meekness and humility in order that we might be able to be brought to honor in thy kingdom and be useful as instruments, tools in thy hand. Bless your people now. Go with them, strengthen them for their work. Keep them, protect them from the evil one. Guide them, direct them into all thy truth and use them for thy glory. And then bring us back together this Lord's day. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.